Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 through 34. These are the only words in the entire Old Testament, or the only time that the word New Covenant is actually written in the Old Testament. It's in this text. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's pray. Father, as we would consider your word this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to bless us and to meet with us. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, and we pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts even for the Lord's Supper. And we ask, Lord, for those who don't know you this day, that through the baptisms, the testimony of the Supper, and even the preaching of the Word, that you would lead them to yourself this day. We pray, Lord, that we would see souls saved today. And we ask, Father, for those who do know you, that you would encourage us, that you would move us by your word. Help us, Lord, to lay our hearts before you, to go wherever you'll have us go, to serve whoever you'll have us serve, to do whatever you'll have us do, to do all things for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is it that you would consider most valuable and precious to you in this world? Well, let me put it another way. If you could have anything in this world, anything at all, what would that anything be? Fill in the blank. More than anything, I would love to have blank. Now, brethren, the answer to that question could be very different for every individual person. I think we could realize that. It's obvious. For example, there are people in this world who might answer that question with some of the very things that you and I take for granted, such as the desire to simply live in a free country, the desire to have sufficient food to satisfy the needs of the body, the desire to have running water, the desire to have parents that actually love and care for them. It really is a matter of perspective, isn't it? In fact, sometimes lacking something that you once had and took for granted could be the answer to that question, couldn't it? Now, let me give you a very real and concrete example. Several years ago, before I was in the pastoral ministry, I used to work with people who had suffered from some form of a traumatic brain injury. People who once lived life just like you and I live life, some of them very, very successful financially, very gifted in many ways, very talented, smart and intelligent, gifted and having many material and financial possessions, who without a moment's notice suffered from a stroke or a catastrophic car accident or some other injury or complication that had changed their lives forever. One moment, everything was fine. They were as normal as anyone else. And then without warning, their entire lives were turned upside down, and there was no looking back. The unexpected intrusion of a stroke came, or a car accident, or a complication in the pregnancy. And now they're incapable of even going to the bathroom on their own, let alone participating in any of the joyous activities of life that come to those who could simply walk. And these people receive all kinds of therapies. I partook in this in some respect. All kinds of therapies which would serve to help them simply obtain some of the basic abilities that they once had and yet took for granted. Years and years pass, and they continue to receive these therapies. And for the most part, the progress is very little and very slow. Ask most of them that question. I have done that. Ask most of them the, if I could only have this question, and you will find them wishing for something that is not even on the radar screen for you and I. I just love to walk again. I just love to be able to go to the bathroom on my own without having somebody transfer me in the bathroom and to help me and assist me. I'd like to have some integrity and decency in life like I once had. You see, brethren, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? But friends, let me ask you this. Is there anything under the sun that could ultimately satisfy the long-term desire of the human soul, which loves to live, to enjoy, and to experience life? See, there's something inside of all of us, isn't there? Where we want to live. We're not like the animals. Now, granted, an animal doesn't enjoy dying, but there's something more to us, isn't there? We want to live. We like to exist. Now, there's a lot of sorrow in life, don't get me wrong. We have a lot of sorrow and misery because of sin, but we want to live life. Will money or material things or popularity or power or sexual fulfillment or adventure or even a lifelong vacation mean anything beyond the grave? Nothing passes the filter of the grave except the soul, except the person, except what makes you, you, and me, me. Which is why, upon their wrestling with the question of whether being his disciple was worthy of bearing a cross and denying oneself daily, our Lord pressed his disciples with these rhetorical questions. What would it profit you, he said, if you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul in the process? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? You ever think about that question? What would you trade for your soul? Boy, I'd love to be Bill Gates. Love to be this wealthy person or somebody in a very high political position with much power and authority. I'd love to be Steve Jobs. Well, wait a second. Would you love to be Steve Jobs? See, brethren, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? We just need a bit of grace and the time to contemplate the various perspectives before we can ever realize this. Our text here in Jeremiah speaks of the coming of a new covenant. Now, this is from the Old Testament standpoint, from the Old Covenant standpoint. This is before Christ came, and they were looking forward to this, and there was a promise of a new covenant from the standpoint of those who were presently bound to a failing and weak old covenant. You see, the old covenant was made with the physical, the ethnic nation of Israel, and that through the mediation of the great prophet and deliverer Moses. And it was a covenant that promised many wonderful blessings. The old covenant promised many wonderful blessings to those who would remain obedient and faithful to it. But it had a tremendous weakness in this respect as well, because it was contingent upon the obedience of an unregenerate people, of a people who had not the Spirit of God in them. Anyone born of Jewish origin was automatically assumed, if you were born a Jewish person, if you were born through one of the tribes of Israel, you were automatically assumed into this covenant regardless of the condition of your heart. The sign of circumcision given to the male secured this inclusion. You were given circumcision on the eighth day, and you were automatically assumed into the covenant. And what happened? Most of the Israelites, the great majority of the Jews, were unconverted, having no true desire to know, love, and serve God. And so the people as a nation often rebelled. You can read about this throughout the time of the judges and especially the time of the kings. And you see this continuous cycle where the people, for the most part, rebelled against God and served and worshipped other gods and failed to stay committed to Yahweh. You see, man was the problem in the old covenant. And by means of a new covenant, with better promises and a perfect mediator, one greater than Moses, God would now correct the problem. And this text provides us with a great and glorious solution. The new covenant, full of blessings beyond comprehension, blessings that very well ought to be the only sane and reasonable answer to the question that I asked, if I could have anything I wish I would have. This should be the answer. Well, brethren, let us consider some of the specific blessings of the new covenant that are given to us in this text and the assumptions that surround it. Look with me again at verses 31 through 34 here and follow along here. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to read each blessing individually from these verses, particularly in verses 33 and following. First, the first blessing is this. God tells these people, remember the Israelites here were a people who were in captivity. Jeremiah went into the Babylonian captivity with the Israelites. They were under God's judgment. Their temple had been destroyed. They were a conquered and defeated people. They had not kept the old covenant. That from every outward standpoint, they were without hope. And so to hear these words was great encouragement. And the first promise is this. I will put my law, God says, in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my law, he says. I will write it on their hearts. You see, brethren, unlike the old covenant ethnic Israelite, the new covenant spiritual Israelite, the Christian, will not be able to break the new covenant. How can we be sure of this? Because God promises that he will write his law not on outside tablets of stone, but in the innermost recesses of the minds and hearts of his people. You see, the new covenant relies not upon the obedience of sinful man, but wholly upon the divine working of God in the heart of man. That's why this covenant is so blessed, because it depends on God and not man. God will put his law in the mind and write it in the heart so that his true people will never apostatize, they will never fall away. In our call to worship that we read earlier in Psalm 110, we read at the beginning of this service, in the context there of that glorious oath and that prophetic proclamation that guaranteed Christ's eternal office as the high priest, the one who will live forever, not like the priests of Aaron, the eternal high priest. It was beautifully put this way. The words were told us, what are implied in this text. He says, your people, speaking to Christ, your people, speaking of God's people, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. They will be willing. They're not going to come being dragged, kicking and screaming. They will want to serve God in the day of his power, in the day that Christ reigns as high priest. Your people will strongly desire to love and honor and worship and serve you when you resurrect their naturally fallen and dead souls, when you take care of the problem that exists in the old covenant by regenerating your people. And so, one blessing of the new covenant is that God will inscribe his law in the minds and on the hearts of his people, causing them to remain faithful out of a willing and desirous heart. This doesn't mean that they are without sin, but it means they will never turn away from God to idols. In the ultimate sense, they will never break that covenant. And because of this reality, verse 33, the next part of verse 33 is an assumption. God will be their God, and they shall be his people. Hard to find better words that mankind so desperately needs to hear. That should be the desire. God will be their God, and they will be his people. In the truest sense, in the eternal sense, God and no idol will be their God, and they will be his people. They will have true, inner, ongoing spiritual fellowship and communion with the living God. He will care for them. He will love them and guide and direct them. He will have a relationship with them in the truest and most intimate sense. And they will desire to know him more. What a wonderful blessing. You want to get some inkling of a clue as to whether or not you're converted today? Is it your greatest joy and desire to know God? They will desire to know him more. Does that describe you this morning? Do you say, I want more than anything to know more of this God? They will be given eyes to see such that their greatest desire in life will be to know, love, and serve him. They will not be perfect on this side of the grave, but they will fight for those things if they are truly his. It's a promise of the covenant. No longer will they blindly chase after idols, striving to find comfort, hope, and rest in the things of this world, which can never satisfy the human soul. They're not going to stay caught up in the cycle of everyday life with everyone in the world who just sees their joy and fulfillment in this world. No, they come out of that and desire to know God. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he will become the object of their love and affections. They will strive to serve him with a sincere heart, putting to death the deeds of the body in this life, longing for glory where they will be complete and at home with Christ. The purpose of their existence will be restored, and that unto the great relief and pleasure of the soul. In other words, it's no burden to seek God. I mean, it's nothing that weighs us down. Well, you know, I want to be a Christian, and I have to go to church, and I have to pray and read the Word, and I got to seek God and do these things that I just don't enjoy. That's not the regenerated heart. I once was that, but now I want to know God. I want to see him. I want to learn of him. I want to serve him. I want to love him more. God will be their God, and they will be his people. He goes on to say in the beginning of verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all, take that word, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. You see, brethren, in the old covenant, being born Jewish and receiving the sign of circumcision, all these physical things, automatically placed you in the covenant right from the outset. Well, I'm born of the seed of Israel. I'm born of the seed of Abraham. Here I am. I am a child of God. But none of that guaranteed that the heart would ever be right with the Lord. In fact, in the great majority of cases, in the by far great majority of cases, circumcised Old Covenant Israelites, read it in your scriptures, remained unconverted and never really came to know God. Never really had faith. had all the wonderful privileges of being a part of the covenant, blessings in the land, blessings of having the oracles of God, his scriptures. They were set apart in that way. They saw many things. But the heart was not changed. They got hung up, in fact, in all of the outward rituals and ceremonies. Well, if I do these things and my sacrifices, and I make sure that I do these things, and I only eat these foods, and I do these kinds of things, then that means God has accepted me. Meanwhile, the heart has nothing, no desire to know God. No love for God. Imagine doing that to your own parents. Yes, this is my father. I really love my father. I don't care anything about him, but I'm just going to do all these things. He tells me to take out the garbage, do these things, I'll do these things, punch the clock, and that's my relationship. No, God wants the heart. Their hearts were far from God in truth. He says it from his prophets. He says, with your lips, you praise me with your lips. You speak such wonderfully, wonderful, great things. If I was an ignorant God, if I couldn't see the heart, boy, I would be the most happy father in the world because you speak so well of me. But your hearts are far from me. You see, those in the covenant had to be taught to know, fear, and love God. They were in the covenant from birth, and you had to teach them to know God. And many never came to have a genuine faith. But in the new covenant, that dilemma will be resolved. Physical birth and natural descent are no longer the requirements for entering into covenant with God, which is why we don't baptize infants, by the way. Rather, there must be a new birth, evidenced by a changed life and a viable profession of faith in Christ. The new covenant is made with regenerate, alive, living believers who have exhibited this regeneration by experiencing the new birth. In other words, brethren, one of the glorious benefits of the new covenant is the promise of regeneration itself. That work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, whereby he raises the once lost and dead soul, he raises it up to spiritual life in Christ. That's one of the promises of the new covenant. It is a work of God. It is a work of free grace, which creates children of God, giving them faith and a new heart and a desire to serve God by the keeping of his law. Jesus speaks of this mysterious new birth in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was well aware, at least in his own mind, of the old covenant, should have pointed him to his need for grace and for Christ. He was a religious leader. He was a man who was at the top of the chart there when it came to those who led in the society, somebody who should have known better. And Jesus says, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. I'm so glad that you know that I'm a man come from God. That's good. Pat yourself on the back. But let me tell you, you need to be born again. That's the real issue. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus is saying, I can't get into my mother's womb again. That's kind of hard. And Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel? And you don't know about these? You don't know about regeneration and the work of the Spirit, the mystery of the Spirit, how like the wind blows and you can see the effects, but you don't know where it comes from. The Spirit comes upon people and changes their lives so that what they once were, they no longer are. And the Apostle Paul also alludes to this great reality in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. When he says these words, now we're great at quoting verses 8 and 9. But I challenge us to memorize verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is no credit to you. It's all God's grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now you have the word for after that. In other words, he's continuing his thought here. You don't want to cut off verse 10. For, listen closely to these words, because it goes right in line with Jeremiah 31. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has created us, his workmanship, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is that all of grace, or am I reading that wrong? You're his work.
You're a Christian and you want to please God and serve Him, and you're doing things you never once did. You love people. You're serving in the church. There's a change. You're trying to fight against sin and put it to death now. And He says, look, don't get on your high horse and say, look at how great you've become, but say to yourself, I'm His workmanship. He took the clay out of the miry pile of dung and He formed it into this, and He's even the works I'm doing, He prepared beforehand for me to walk in them. Jeremiah 31. And so, the new covenant brings with it the promise of regeneration for all who are in the covenant. And brethren, how is it that our holy and just God could guarantee such a promise to sinners? Our God is a God who is just and righteous. He doesn't just create these kinds of promises and there's no strings attached. There are strings attached, only He's the one who bears those burdens. He says these words, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You see, God is going to deal, according to this promise, looking forward, He's going to deal with the real hindrance. He will deal a fatal blow to that which has driven a wedge of enmity between Him and His people from the beginning of time, from the beginning since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. He will forgive their iniquity. He will pardon their sins and remember them no more. He will take all of our legal offenses and justly deal with them. And how will He do this? Well, we know when we read in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, He will do so by judging them in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't just erase that. God doesn't take the books like some of our judges do and just kind of make a decision and say, okay, I don't have to worry about having a conscience. God is a holy being. He is just. He must deal with things judiciously in the right way. And so what does He do? He sends His Son into flesh to become one of us, to take the sin, the offenses, every one of them that have come against God from His people. And He punishes and executes His wrath against His Son on the cross so that these promises can come to His children. And through this same Christ, He will regenerate His people and bring them back into fellowship with Him. And brethren, that's the glory of the new covenant. Everything that was pictured in the old covenant sacrificial system, where innocent animals were, we can't imagine this today. We talk about these sacrifices and we read through the Bible and kind of just pass over it. In one sense, I wish we could see it in a movie form to appreciate it, how innocent animals were brutally killed. Their necks were wrung off and the wings were torn apart and the blood was spilt on the altar, and then they burned certain parts and got rid of other parts. It was a brutal killing and a sacrifice of an innocent animal under the covering of sin and guilt, but ultimately pointing to the true fulfillment in the death and sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who alone could truly and justly remove sin. In Hebrews, we're told the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. Those things were pictures. They covered for a time until the real remover of the sin came, the real living Christ in flesh. And friends, such ought to be, that these are the blessings of the new covenant, and these blessings ought to be the most coveted and desired privileges for any and every human being living on this earth. Is the Super Bowl of greater interest to you than that? Is anything of greater interest to you than that? See, the deception of Satan and the constant lie of thinking that somehow the lusts and the material things of this world will somehow ultimately satisfy or are more important than the eternal welfare of our souls, those things hide the truth from us. Whoever wins the Super Bowl today, and I'm picking on it because today is the Super Bowl, right? Next year, who will care? The Giants have won the Super Bowl before, haven't they? Why are we worried about today? They've done it before. See, that doesn't carry over, though, to today, does it? Because these kinds of celebrations are flimsy and worth nothing in the end. The natural man has no inclination towards or desire to even consider these things, because the natural man is dead in sin. Hence, the desperate need for the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, which you and I, brethren, and every true professor in the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw too from the testimony of the baptismal today, we have graciously experienced that blessing. You see, brethren, it is a matter of perspective, isn't it? Only this perspective can only be found by those who have tasted of the blessed reality of the new life found in Christ. It can only be found in those who have experienced God, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Many of you, even in this room perhaps, are not saved. You may even have a profession of faith, but the reality of God in the soul is not there. And you see all these other people making a profession of faith, and you think that they have the same thing in common with you because you say the same words. But the fire that is in the soul and in the hearts of those who truly know Christ is not there in you. And you can't even see it unless God gives you the blessing of this covenant. Unless He writes His law upon your heart. Unless Christ takes up residence in your soul. You see, the lame man, the person who can't walk, clearly realizes his lameness for as long as he's been lame, doesn't he? You don't have to go up to somebody who can't walk and say to that person, "Hey, do you know, I wonder if you really appreciate what it's like to have been lame all these years." I think he would know, wouldn't he? He knows what it's like to live far less than the capacity granted to healthy humanity. He's seen it. He's seen people running, children playing, people moving all over the place and enjoying and jumping and doing all these things that he can't do. He's seen these things, hasn't he? And he dreams of nothing more than reaching just that potential. The same could be said for the blind man only dealing with his sight. And the deaf man only dealing with his hearing. I have a friend who's deaf, and I can't tell you how many times he has told me that he just wishes he could hear. He knows what it's like to be deaf, doesn't he? He appreciates. He's come to face the reality. He's not denying that he's deaf and saying, "Well, I really can hear." The person who's dealing with the pain of leprosy and the agony of lacking a social life because of that leprosy appreciates that. But brethren, bring any one of these people into the healing arms of Christ, and what happens? Read the Gospels. The lame man being healed, what does he do? Jesus heals him and he says, "Okay, thank you, sir. Appreciate it. There's no difference. It's okay." No, the lame man leaps up and down for joy. He's jumping all over the place. From the world standpoint, this guy's a knucklehead. He's nuts. What's wrong with him? But he's excited. He's overwhelmed with joy simply because he can walk. Somebody came up to you today and said, "I can walk." You would say, "Yeah, okay." But for them, if it was the first time. The blind man and the deaf man and the leper, they do the same thing when they receive what they once lacked, don't they? And so it is with the redeemed sinner. So it is with the redeemed sinner. Once lame spiritually, can't walk when it comes to the things of God. Once blinded from the reality of God and his own sin, lived like everyone else, birthed into this world and thought that this world was everything and had no true knowledge of his Creator. Once deaf to the truth of God and the glory of his Creator, not realizing that the glory of God is of more value than everything in this entire world in one lump sum, and the galaxy and the universe combined, a fraction of God's glory. Well, what happens when such a person is brought to the truth? Well, there's only one way to describe it. A new birth. It's like being born again. The first time I was born, I did these things. I wanted to be the best at everything. I had my pride. I loved the material things. I wanted my lusts. I thought this was what life was all about. All I dreamed of was everything in this world. I had no concept beyond the sun. And now I've come to taste and see the Lord. And it's like a new birth. It's like I'm doing it over again, but a better way. His whole perspective has changed. His ideals have changed. His whole concept of life has changed. Because it all comes down to this, brethren and friends. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more precious. There is nothing more to be desired than a never-ending relationship with your living God and Creator. Nothing. He is the reason and purpose for our very existence. You want to see how far depraved you really are and we really are in our nature? Ask yourself this question. How important is the glory of God to you? Have you ever even thought about that? Now, if you can't see that as valuable and as important, you're getting a good taste of just how far depraved we really are. And that's all of us by birth, not just you. I'm not saying, hey, look at you and look how great I am. I've always thought these things about God. That's not the case. To live apart from God is beyond insanity. Now, why do I say that? Because an insane person still has life. To live apart from God is death. And that's what the scriptures say. But to know Him is to love Him beyond all else. Scriptures quote it so good. They say it so good. I can't put it any better than Jesus' parable about the kingdom of God, talking about what the kingdom of God is like. This verse that God used in such great ways in my own soul when He first converted me. He talked about the kingdom of God being like this merchant, this one who goes out to seek fine and valuable pearls. And as he's going through life and collecting pearls of great value that tend to grab at his heart, he keeps putting them away, but nothing really wins the day for his soul until finally he goes and finds this one great pearl of great price. And he says, I gotta have that pearl. And he goes and sells everything else that he has to obtain that one pearl. That is the value of Christ to those who know him in truth. I can't believe that I can say that in my own heart, that I want Christ more than anything else. That's a miracle in itself. And all of these blessings of the new covenant come in and by Christ alone. Whatever man's greatest desire is, whatever your greatest desire is this morning, be sure that your greatest need is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your desire is, that's your greatest need. Sometimes we're like little children, right? My daughter, she, when it comes to eating regular food, suddenly she's too tired, she doesn't feel well, she's got a tummy ache. But boy, if you put out a cookie or something like that, she's on top of that thing and you're like, where is it? Where'd it go? Right? We're like that, aren't we, in many ways? Like children, we don't know what's best for us. We, like children, we desire all these things. And as parents, the parents have to say, hey, no, you're not going to be healthy if we just give you all that all the time and what you want and didn't force you and even discipline you to eat these things. You'd have a lot of trouble physically when you get older. Well, God is saying, listen, you may desire all these things, these lusts and these things of the world, but your greatest need is Jesus Christ. And friends, He is only a humble, repentant cry away. He's only a humble, repentant cry away. He is the very surety and guarantor of all these blessings in Jeremiah 31. You see, God doesn't take all these blessings and put them together and say, okay, here you go, and violate his own justice and his own holiness and just say, okay, here they are for you. What he's saying here is, these are the blessings, but they are merited blessings. Let me tell you that. Now you say, well, that's contradictory to what you just said. You just said this is all of grace. They are merited, but not by us. We can't earn those blessings. We are defiled. We are sinful. We've already violated God's law. And when you violated one law, in case you say, well, I never murdered, I kept that command. When you violate one, you violate them all. Those blessings are merited by Jesus Christ. He earned the new covenant for us. They are deposited to him and to his account. And he is the guarantor. He is the mediator who mediates them. He is able to give them to whomever he will. Because he bore the sins of his people, he can give it to whoever he will. And you know what the good news is? God wants his people to be so confident that these blessings belong to them that he shows us by the death of Christ that what Christ has earned is so given to us because of his death, because that's how an inheritance is passed down, isn't it? An inheritance is passed down when the death of the testator takes place. Christ has earned the whole inheritance of Jeremiah 31. And he has died already. So that the promise that whoever comes to him, whoever it is, however sinful you have been, the promise, God swears by an oath, by his own throne. He says, let me not even be God anymore if I'm going to lie about this. It's confirmed in the death of the testator. Jesus Christ made a will, if I can say it that way. And he died already to secure and to pass on that will to all who believe in him. And so I challenge you this morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you're still living for the world, if you realize that the love of God, that God himself is not in you, if you call upon him in truth, repent of your sins and call upon him, cry out for his mercy. You don't have to be a brain surgeon. It just takes humility. And ask him to save you and to give you his free inheritance, to pay for your sins, which Christ, on the cross, he's paid the price for sin. But to pay for your sins, God will hear you, and he promises by an oath that he will save you and that he will make you his own beloved child. May God give you the grace this morning, if you don't know Christ, to believe these things for yourself. And to seek him with all of your heart, not some flimsy half heart. Well, maybe I'll just say the prayer. No, with a repentant heart, a heart that is now committed to follow Christ as Lord just as much as you would have him as Savior. A heart that says, Lord, I've messed up everything in my life. I'm a disaster when it comes to your holiness. I've fractured your law in every way. But I know that in Christ I can be forgiven and have new life, a life that can serve and glorify you. Come to him with that kind of a heart, and God will save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in the new covenant. We thank you for the promises that are there, and anyone in this room who is truly saved, whose salvation is deeper than just a profession, but is evidenced by the Spirit of God at work in and by them. We thank you, Lord, that if we're honest with ourselves, we can say that there's no way we would have come to you apart from your grace. We would have done exactly what Israel had done. We look back at the failures and the rejection and the rebellion and the worship of idols and confess, Lord, that we're no better than these people. The idols have changed. The lusts are still the same. But the heart is still the same as the heart that they had. And were it not for a work of grace, were it not for you, by your Spirit, writing the law upon our hearts, changing our desires, making us willing in the day of your power, none of us, not one of us, would have come to you. We pray, Lord, that we would be ever thankful for your grace,
careful to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory because this is your workmanship, and very zealous to serve you with all of our hearts. And Lord, we ask now that for those who don't know you today, that you would raise them up from the dead, lead them to the place where they would cry out to you. Lord, if there's conviction of sin today, we pray that you would lead them, even during the supper now, to cry out to you, not to make any excuse for putting it off. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless the supper now as we take it together, that as we reflect upon the love of Christ toward us in his death, in his shed blood, in his broken body, we ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts now with the fellowship that we have together in Christ, and that we would accomplish your will in us, we pray in his name. Amen.